All right. Well, good morning. Anyone here done research in genealogies? So how far back have you gone? Just kind of a year-wise. Wow, the Mayflower. 1500s. Wow. You've got Ancestry.com, a lot of websites that help with genealogies. It's really important to a lot of people, and genealogies were certainly important to the Jewish people. We're going to be looking this morning at the genealogy of Christ. So I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 3. Recall that last time we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. So Jesus' ministry is in the process of being launched after his baptism. The lesson today, Jesus, the perfect Son of Man, Son of David, and Son of God. And I think you'll understand that title selection as we go through. The first part of, the remaining part of chapter 3, again, deals with the genealogy of Christ. We're going to go into a little bit of chapter 4 as well. And beginning in verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. So stop there. Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30. John Woolford and Roy Zuck, commentators, write, Luke apparently used the term about 30 to indicate that he was well prepared for ministry. In the Old Testament, 30 was often the age when one's ministry began. So a lot of people, there's a reference to age 30. So Joseph, when he appeared before Pharaoh, was 30. Saul, when he became king, was 30. David, when he became king, was 30. And when they did census and counting Levites and so on, it was all from age 30 and up. So in Jewish culture, the age of 30 was significant in terms of mature for your calling and to accomplish what God had purposed for you. Now, the time was likely, as we talked about last week, A.D. 26. And you remember I showed last week this particular slide that shows there's some known dates like the death of Herod the Great 4 B.C., so Christ had to be born before that because of the events that he initiated, Herod. And so if Jesus was about 30, then really the latest was 4 B.C. Jesus could be born. You fast forward 30 years, that puts you at 26. And there's some other things that kind of corroborate that. We looked last time, Tiberius Caesar became co-regent in A.D. 11, and it talked about 15 years from that date that John the Baptist ministry began, so that's 26. And then also there's a reference in the Gospels when Jesus is already in his ministry referring to the temple, and they say that the temple had construction for 46 years, and we know that the temple construction under Herod the Great started in 19 B.C., fast forward 27, which well matches Jesus being into his ministry. Next, we see Jesus' genealogy is traced back through David all the way back to Adam. Continuing there in verse 23, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and no, I'm not going to read the rest. It's brutal. Brutal on you, brutal on me. Okay, but let me draw your attention to a couple of things. Fast forward to verse 31, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Fast forward, verse 34, the son of Jacob, Isaac, the son of Abraham. Fast forward, verse 38, the son of Adam. Okay, those are some key markers in this particular genealogy. Now, Let me just go ahead and introduce a particular resource that I find very helpful, A Harmony of the Gospels by Robert Thomas and Stanley Gundry. It shows a chronology of the gospel accounts, and it matches up between all four gospels. Shows how things happen chronologically. It gives a very detailed timeline of from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the events of the gospels, you know, down to the year. And granted, there's, you know, we can't be adamant, but it's a very thorough and consistent viewpoint, some well thought out timelines. So plus some articles. I'll mention one as we look at a particular issue related to this genealogy. So a great resource. Now, there's two genealogies of Christ in the Gospels. One is in Matthew, and then one is the one here in Luke. And there are some issues with that I want to take you through. First of all, just for simplicity, I've created a little graph, and the order between Matthew and Luke, it's inverted. So in Matthew, it goes from Jesus backwards to David. In Luke, it goes from Jesus backwards to Adam, so the other direction. So I'm putting these here in the same order. You'll see the comparison with Matthew in a minute. But again, Adam down through Abraham, David, Nathan. Then there's 19 names mentioned. I'll talk about why that's important. A couple of particular names we'll talk about later. Some more names. Eli, and then it says Joseph, who had been supposed to be the father of Jesus. All right, so that's Luke. Matthew, I'm sorry, it goes all the way back to Abraham. And so you see the reference to David, Solomon, there's 12 names, Jeconiah, a couple of common names with the list in Luke, 8 other names, Jacob, then Joseph, okay? Reference to Joseph as the husband of Mary. So again, a number of issues, and Bible critics, liberal theologians, unbelievers will claim, there you go, errors in the Bible. It's untrustworthy. Luke, you know, didn't get something right. Matthew didn't get something right. And they'll use that as a basis for casting doubt on the integrity of Scripture. Were just simply in error. No, being a sound church, that goes against sound biblical understanding, hermeneutics, and bibliology, what we believe about God's Word. Both lists are true. We simply have to figure out how to make sense of that. So a couple of issues that I want to take you through. Number one is the difference in the number of generations listed from David to Jesus. So going from Abraham to David, it's pretty much, I think it's identical. But there's wide variation down in terms of the number of names. So in Matthew, there are 25 names mentioned between David and Joseph. In Luke, there are 40. Okay, now how do we resolve that? And this is the easiest issue, actually, that we'll look at. But first of all, ancestry lines can have children at different rates, right? If you were to trace, and he traced back to the Mayflower, well, if he picked a different path, you know, he might find out that for the same time period, there's a different number of generations just because of people having children sooner and faster and so on. So that's pretty understandable. The other thing is that term son of, it doesn't mean that person was necessarily their immediate father. And that's true, you know, in a lot of places in Scripture. Best example, classic, in Matthew 1:1, it says, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. Was David his father? No. That means he was a descendant. He was in the bloodline of David. Abraham. Thomas and Gundry write, it can be shown that Matthew's list has omissions, just known names that are not there. Omissions of generations in biblical genealogy. And the purpose of a genealogy was not to account for every generation, but to establish the fact of an undoubted succession, including especially the more important ancestors. Okay, so just keep in mind, in genealogy list, representative names in the line of descent can only be the ones listed. There's another issue that is more difficult, and that is the totally different list of names between David and Joseph, except for two. This has been debated a lot of different theories, and again, many different options. We're going to look at a couple. Going back to the 3rd century, so way back, there people were already trying to explain this. It was suggested that Matthew gives a genealogy through his biological father, Jacob. And notice, I was so excited when I found this icon like of a DNA. I thought, that is so great. All right, perfect. So you'll see that because it's going to move around in terms of some of the theories here. So Matthew is a biological genealogy through Jacob, Joseph's father, where Luke gives Joseph genealogy through his legal father, Eli. Okay, where did they come up with that? Right, so this means a legal genealogy. That's great. How do we know Eli was his legal father? We don't. It's conjecture. So they're trying to piece together a story. And the idea is that the conjecture is that Eli died childless, and Jacob married his wife and had Joseph on behalf of Eli as part of the Levirate marriage. That's a custom in which a man, upon the death of his brother, marries his brother's widow and then raises up children on behalf of the dead brother. Okay, so legally, they're in the line of the dead brother. Okay, that's the conjecture. And they would claim, this view is that it shows Joseph, he had the rightful claim to the Davidic throne, both legally and through physical bloodline. All right, so that's another theory is, and it flips, so that Luke shows the biological, again, some differing variations on how this would be explained. Different forms of this view. My question, and maybe this question has popped up in your mind, is this, from these two views. What is the relevance of Joseph's biological line anyway? Right? If he wasn't the biological father of Jesus, what's the point? I mean, if he had a legal right to the throne, isn't that all that's needed? Well, the third view helps to address that. Joseph's line in Matthew is a legal line, and the genealogy in Luke is actually that of Mary. It's a biological line through Mary. And I'll explain why graphically here I crossed this out as the explanation. So in Luke 3:23, it says, when When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Ephraim. So that's the New American Standard translation. But people who look at the Greek say that this particular rendering is possible. That could actually be a parenthetical statement, which could be read, being the son, as was supposed of Joseph, in parentheses, of Eli. The point here is that the genealogy would actually say Jesus being the son of, the descendant of Eli, Mary's father, which makes sense, right? But in Jewish genealogies, you never included the name of a woman, you know, as part of being the son of. Women are mentioned as in relation to the husband and who birthed a particular person, but it would be very unusual to list Mary in a genealogy like this. So this option seems to be best for, I think, a number of reasons. If you have an ESV study Bible, the notes say no one really believes this now, but I don't agree with that. There's a lot of support actually for it. Why would Luke give the biological line of Joseph when he already made it clear that Joseph was not the father of Jesus, right? That it just doesn't make sense to me. It's not logical. And what would that prove about Jesus being the Messiah anyway, about Joseph's bloodline? With Matthew's focus on Jesus as king, it makes sense that he would give a legal line to the throne of David for Joseph. Because Joseph being the adopted father of Jesus, that legal right would apply to Jesus. Luke's, you know, Gentiles and how Jesus applies to the humanity of all of men, Jews and Gentiles, Jesus as the Son of Man, it makes sense that he would give a biological line going all the way back to Adam. So this resolves also an issue with Jeconiah. Do you remember that in Scripture? In 2 Samuel 7, God, through the prophet Nathan, told David that his son Solomon would inherit the throne, right? And that the throne of David would come down through Solomon as the legal right. But there was a king known as Jeconiah, also Jehoiakim, who was carried away into the Babylonian exile. And in Jeremiah 22:30, God said, "Write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." So it was a curse on Jeconiah that no one from his bloodline could sit on the throne of David. Okay? Well, that's a problem, right? That would, again, show Jesus is not, we know, of the bloodline of Joseph. He couldn't be, not only because of the virgin birth, but the curse of Jeconiah. But that can be solved through Mary's line. Notice that Mary doesn't come down from Solomon. Jeconiah is not in the line, but it's up through Nathan to David. Commentator writes, "The legal claim to the throne remains with Jeconiah's line, and Matthew records that descent down to Joseph. As Jesus' legal father, Joseph's legal claim passed to Jesus. But because Jesus was not actually of Jeconiah's seed, although of actual Davidic descent through Mary, descendant of Nathan, Jesus escaped the curse of Jeconiah's seed pronounced in Jeremiah 22:30. So, really neat to see how God orchestrated all of that for Jesus to be perfectly suited to be to take the throne of David permanently. By the way, these references to these particular people. I put them here just to, so you can see the similarities. They likely refer to different people. You know, it's just common names, but actually refer to different people in the two genealogies. So this genealogy shows the bloodline of Jesus back to David and Adam, and it emphasizes that Jesus is the Messiah for all people. That's Luke's point going all the way back to Adam, is to say this is the Messiah for everyone. It demonstrates that he has the legal right to the throne through Joseph, yet not affected by the curse of Jeconiah because of Mary's bloodline. About Jesus. We know that. And the deeper we get into Scripture and look at all the details, his perfections are even more and more manifest. So for some of you, that's probably, but some of you eat it up, okay? So, and it's helpful when you see those differences. There's explanations, and we may not know the ultimate answer. We can't be dogmatic, but there are good explanations for difficulties in Scripture. So remember that. Questions, comments before we move on? Okay, next we are going to look at the temptation of Jesus, the Messiah. And this gets us into chapter 4. We've looked at the perfection of Jesus in terms of his birthright, both legally and bloodline, to the throne of David. And now we're going to look at his sinless perfection, withstanding the temptations in the wilderness. Let me mention some introductory reminders before we get into the text. Some things I think that are helpful. Jesus came to redeem sinners and utterly defeat Satan. Okay, just big picture. I think you know that. Genesis 3:15 would be the very earliest indication that one is coming who is going to deal with Satan. So this was in the garden after the fall. And God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And between your seed and her seed. He, referring to the promised seed that will come from the woman, shall bruise you, speaking to Satan, on the head. And that's a reference to utterly defeating Satan. And you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. Going to deal difficulty to this promised seed, yet he is going to destroy you. So going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, in this, the earliest of prophecies concerning this one that would come, we see that that was the mission of Jesus as Messiah, was to defeat Satan. Also in 1 John 3:8, it says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. If Satan can get Jesus to commit just one sin, one teeny, tiny, quick sin, then his mission is a failure and Satan is victorious. How long does it take you and I to sin? Seconds, right? And we're talking about Jesus' lifetime. He just needs to sin once. And if so, then Satan is victorious and Jesus' mission is a failure. And that would prove that Jesus was a fraud and that he was truly not divine. Well, this test is about to begin in a massive way in the wilderness. Jesus is both, just a final reminder, Jesus is both truly God and also truly man, with an eternal divine nature and a human nature created as part of his incarnation. Okay? So you understand Jesus has two natures, divine, human. He is fully God. He is fully man. So my question to you is, could Jesus have sinned in response to being tempted? I'm seeing some heads go this way. Some heads going this way. And that's the way heads have gone on this question for a long, long time. Right? Well, we're going to look at that. By the way, all believers would agree Jesus didn't sin, right? So that's not in question. The issue or the question is, could Jesus have sinned? Is it even possible that he could have sinned in response to the temptations that we're going to look at? And this is, I think, helpful setup before we get into the text. But there's two views. One deals, or it would be called the peccability of Christ, or we'll call it the peccability view. And I can't remember the background on that term. I think it's maybe Latin, but it's the idea, the view that, yes, Christ could have sinned, theoretically. This is a view that's generally embraced by Arminians, a view that ultimately thinks people have total control of a choice whether to embrace Christ as Savior or not. I'll summarize it that way. And for Christ to be tempted as we are, they would say, he had to have a choice like we do and be able to sin. That's the perspective here. And the focus of this particular view is really on the human nature of Christ. If he had a true human nature, then he had to really have a choice. Otherwise, he would not truly be our representative. And the classic supporting text that's often referenced would be Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Okay, so that's the peccability view. The other view is the impeccability view, that Christ is impeccable. And this view would say, no, Christ could not have sinned. This view is generally, again, not always, embraced by Calvinists, those who believe in God's sovereignty, that he predestines people to embrace him, and he is the one that initiates salvation, not people themselves. Satan's temptation, they would say, was genuine. It was very real, but it was impossible for Christ to sin because of the character and nature of Christ. And in supporting this view, Paul Inns writes, the purpose of the temptation was not to see if Christ could sin, but to show that he could not sin. So the focus here on this particular view is on the divine nature of Christ and him being unable to sin because he is God. And a supporting text for that would be James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So again, God cannot be tempted by evil because of his nature. And by the way, I meant to mention a quote under the peccability view by Charles Hodge, where he writes, temptation implies the possibility of sin. If from the constitution of his person it was impossible for Christ to sin, then his temptation was unreal and without effect, and he cannot sympathize with his people. So very drastic views. Which one would our church embrace? Yeah, impeccability. That Christ could not have sinned. Even though Christ has a human nature, he cannot in his person be separated from his divine nature. And his divine nature, we know from Scripture, absolutely, unquestionably cannot sin. It is impossible for God to act or do contrary to his nature, right? Okay? Jesus is God fully. And so it would be impossible for him to sin. I like to think of it this way. The temptations are real. They are very valid tests that Jesus encountered, but they're testing whether Jesus is really divine. That's the test. Because if he endures all the temptations, it proves he is divine and unable to sin. All right, with that, let's look at the text, chapter 4. The temptation of Jesus the Messiah. First of all, we see that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, that is to be baptized, and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. It says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. That word full means to be like fully saturated, permeated with something. And he then was led, it says, led by the Spirit. The Gospel of Mark says immediately after Jesus was baptized, immediately the Spirit impelled or drove Jesus to the wilderness. So Jesus isn't just figuring out where to go. The Spirit led him to this very desolate place. Jesus didn't just get filled with the Spirit. He was always filled and controlled by the Spirit all of his life. His human nature perfectly submitted to the Holy Spirit in every area and always in doing the will of the Father. We fail at that, but Christ certainly does not. And it says he was tested by the devil in the harshest of conditions, physically weakened without food for 40 days. I don't know how long you have gone without food. I mean, I did it, I think, for 3 days once, and man, I was dying. And for 40 days. Clearly, he had water, no food. This was, you know, we looked last time at where this area is, this Judean wilderness, kind of west and a little bit north of the Dead Sea. Man, you do not want to go camping there, right? Much less spend 40 days without any provision. Holy Spirit directed Jesus to go there for some very, very difficult temptations, humanly speaking. This area, this wilderness, is the harshest. It's the most barren part of all of Israel. It's the worst place, geographically that Jesus could have gone. Now, it says he was tempted by the devil. He was tempted by Satan. Satan, as you recall, originally was created as a holy angel. Lucifer, yet he rebelled, and he tried to make himself out to be like God. And there were a third of the angels that joined him in sinful rebellion. They were all cast out of heaven. MacArthur writes that the Bible describes Satan as a liar, a murderer, a dragon, a snake, the accuser, the evil one, the god of this world who blinds the minds of the unbelieving, the prince of the power of the air, a roaring lion, and the tempter. Actually, he was tempted throughout his life as well. it's just that these final three are recorded here in Scripture for us in the Gospels. He ate nothing. He became hungry. So Satan's these. Think about it. When you are physically weak, are you susceptible to make bad decisions? Okay, it affects the minds, the emotions. It's to the very end of this time, and then he launches these three final powerful temptations. So let's look at these. The first temptation mentioned here in verse 3. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Now, let's unpack that, okay? Satan says, if you are the Son of God, and that word if really could be translated since. It's not like I'm not sure about it. It's like, since you are the Son of God. We know that's true. Satan knows that that's true. It's amazing. One of Satan's tactics is to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses can't embrace that. Mormons can't embrace that. But Satan and demons understand that Jesus is the Son of God. And what is the real, I call it the analysis. What's going on? What's the core of the temptation that Satan is applying here to Jesus? It was a temptation. Love and care, circumstances. The thought of bread would be, I mean, that's great. You're starving. You haven't eaten in 40 days. But Jesus knows this is not God's plan. MacArthur writes, Satan was aware that in the incarnation, Jesus had voluntarily set aside the independent use of his divine power. The devil was attempting to get him to distrust God's love and provision for him. He insinuated through the temptation that God was indifferent and disinterested in Jesus' plight in this very difficult circumstance. If God really loved and cared for his Son, would he be letting this happen? Satan is trying to crack the unity within the Trinity by creating a rift between God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus could see right through this scheme, these half-truths, these lies of Satan. In John 8:44, Jesus, later in his ministry, said the stand for the truth because there is truth in him. The what? He is the father of lies. So Jesus' response is Scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And it's interesting, he's quoting what Moses told the people as they were about to go into the promised land. That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The account in Matthew actually quotes the entire verse. Luke just quotes the initial piece of it. Luke applies the rest. And again, as Jesus does in each of these responses, each of these temptations, the final three, he responds with the truth of God's word. So what... what Jesus is saying in his response is what ultimately sustains a person is obedience to God. It's not physical food. That's the point. And don't miss the context of Deuteronomy 8:3. I mean, you think about the Israelites going through the wilderness. Were there people who were disobedient and God judged? Did they have food? Yes. So you can have food yet be disobedient and not truly have life and be judged. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's more important to obey God than focus on food. Secondly, he refuses to act independently of the Father and Spirit to satisfy a physical body. Every person who follows Christ is tempted to doubt God's love and care for them. Have you ever done that? Yeah, especially in the difficult circumstances. Does God really love me? Is he watching? The message is always the same from Satan. God really doesn't love and care for you. Otherwise, he wouldn't allow this to happen. Don't buy that lie. Jesus is our perfect example, and we see his perfections in how he responds to these temptations. We have to entrust ourselves and our circumstances to our all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful Heavenly Father and submit ourselves to his perfect will, even through difficult times. Temptation here. Him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. We don't know how Satan showed him, obviously with some supernatural thing that we can't relate to, but somehow all the kingdoms of the world were presented before Jesus. And Satan said, I will give you, then he says, I can give it to whomever I wish. Again, notice how crafty Satan is. World of this world, but not in some ultimate sense. The nation. And it's more twisting and half-truths from of lies. To distrust the promise and timing of God's plan. Again, Jesus is enduring the greatest physical struggle so far in his life. And the truth is, though, things are going to get worse for Jesus. You think about going up to the crucifixion and including the crucifixion. This was a prime moment for Satan to challenge Jesus. Is this difficult path that is now starting for your life really what you want? Let me give you door number two. Okay? Just bow down and worship me, and then you get to enjoy all of this glory. It's a shortcut. And really the worst part is of the temptation is asking the creator of the universe to bow down and worship the father of lies. And this shows the ultimate evil character of Satan in wanting to be the object of worship that has always been in his nature. Well, Jesus responds with Deuteronomy 6:13, verse 8. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So he, again, is just quoting what was written in Deuteronomy. And I think the key point, God alone, Jesus is saying, to be worshiped and fully obeyed, no matter what. No matter the circumstance, Jesus doesn't acknowledge his condition. He just acknowledges this core fundamental truth that only God is to be worshiped. Jesus stuck to the plan. He's not yielding one inch. He knew he had been sent for this mission to be our redeemer and substitute, and he is going to endure what lies ahead for that purpose. And Jesus knew what had been written in Psalm 2, that messianic psalm about Messiah's reign, that all nations would be given to him as an inheritance by the Father. He knows this will someday come. let me ask you, have you ever doubted God's sovereign plans for you, especially in the midst of difficulties? Some are the consequences of our own sin, right? Some difficulties are the consequences of other people's sins, and we bear the brunt of that, and we're impacted by that. Jesus had no sin of his own, of other people, but he stopped trusting in the plans of the Father. It was never an excuse for disobedience. There's no shortcuts for Jesus, nor can there be for us. He led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," here we go again, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So far the score is Jesus a bunch and zero Satan. Zero for Satan. And so Satan is going to try one more time to get Jesus to break. Come up to the top of the temple, which would be several hundred feet above the surrounding area, viewing the Kidron Valley and so on. I don't know if you're afraid of heights, but just imagine being on a very high place. And Satan says, "Jesus, just throw yourself down. God has promised to catch you, that you will not be harmed in any way. Go ahead and prove yourself." And again, Satan takes a truth and he twists it for his own purposes, leverages it to create a habit, which is nothing but a lie. And notice the gall of Satan even quoting Scripture. He quotes Psalm 91 in verse 10 and 11 to craft this deception. What this was, it was a temptation to put God in a corner and demand that he act according to one's own timetable as a test of his faithfulness. The temptation was to be presumptuous. It means to fail to observe the limits of what is permitted or appropriate. It's to go out of bounds to what is allowed for. And Jesus, in his response, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, where he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That's right after Moses went through the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Right after that is, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And the point, as we analyzed Jesus' response, is no one is to test God by attempting to dictate the circumstances and timeline for him to prove his faithfulness. Have you ever attempted to do that? I mean, have you ever kind of laid out an ultimatum to God? Like, maybe you wouldn't say the words, but in your heart, it's like, if God doesn't do this, he's not faithful. What's interesting is behind this temptation and sin is there's this mask of faith. Like, Satan is kind of saying, "Look, I have faith in what was written in the Old Testament, so let's prove it." Does that still go on today? You turn on a prosperity preacher, they say, if you just have enough faith, if you say these words in Jesus' name, like some magic formula that they can invoke to do whatever they want. I remember a story, Kenneth Copeland talking about flying in his jet, looking down and seeing lightning somewhere, you know, down below. And he rebuked the lightning in Jesus' name, like some magic formula that he can, on demand, yank God's chain in his mind to do whatever he wants at that point. And that is just utterly sinful. It comes from Satan himself. Biblical faith trusts in the character, the timing, and the plans of God in full submission, even when we don't understand. Well, we've looked at Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Spirit. He was tested in the harshest of conditions that would break any person, any human, who was not divine. Satan presents him with many temptations, the final three that are recorded here, and Jesus responds every time with Scripture, with perfectly resist each one of those temptations. Finally, verse 13, we see that Satan continued to tempt Jesus during his life. Verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, every trick he can think of, he left him until an opportune time. So there's more coming, right? And that's throughout Jesus' life. Remember, Scripture talks about how Jesus was tested by the Pharisees. Satan was behind all that. Satan was using instruments to tempt Jesus. He even told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He said, "Peter, Satan is even using you right now to tempt me. Stop doing that." Some observations, and just closing thoughts. Folks, we're going to see this throughout the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is perfect. Everything about him is perfect. He is our perfect Redeemer, perfect Messiah. His genealogy is perfect. He perfectly fulfills everything about him in the Old Testament. He is perfectly holy, able to withstand the harshest of temptations that any other human could not. Everything about his life is perfect. Recognize that Satan uses the same tactics today . Now some aspects may change because you're not the Son of God like Jesus was and wouldn't be tempted to do things that the Son of God could do or that would be miraculous. But there's many aspects of Satan's strategy that he still applies to people today, like to doubt God's love and care, to raise doubts in your mind and your heart based on your circumstances, to distrust God and God's perfect plans, the timing of how God accomplishes things in your life. You become impatient, dissatisfied, take matters into your own hands. You ever tried to do that? To test God by demanding that he act now according to what we want and according to our timeline. To take and to twist truths, Scripture, to come up with wrong thoughts and to justify wrong actions. Twisting Scripture for our own, for sinful purposes. Remember that Satan loves to attack also right after spiritual high. You ever found that true in your life? I have. Something very spiritually significant happens. You're on spiritual cloud nine. Be on guard. You can fall quick. Satan loves to attack at that moment and get you down really fast. But also, moments of despair. When we're high, when we're low, we're very vulnerable in those times. Be on guard. And finally, we just recognized the lies of Satan. He perfectly quoted, interpreted, and applied Scripture. When our sinful flesh, you know, that voice inside that condemns you, talks to you, and tells you ungodly things, you need to stop listening and talk back to it with biblical truth. Quote Scripture, just like Jesus did. Know Scripture, learn it, and speak it to yourself. That's the best way to deal with temptation. Some great reminders. Jesus is our perfect example. Let's pray. Lord, we are just amazed at your perfections, and we will see this over and over, we know, in the gospel account of life. We look at that, savoring these things. I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to be more like you and to reflect you in this life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.